without me at least going to talk to him and put a hug on him. Well, we walk into the cafeteria, the main eating room, and Spencer looks around and he sees all these young adults and he goes, "All these people from the church where you go?" I said, "Yeah." And he goes, "And they like you?" And I said, "Well, that's why you're the speaker this weekend." But he was impressed that we could gather 26, 28 young adults and get them all in the same room for a retreat on that. He was highly encouraged by that. So next year, when Austin's throwing that announcement around, if you did not get to do it this year, I want to encourage you to do that for next year. We've got a couple of things we need to talk about body life-wise before we get into the lesson. This Tuesday, the elders will plan to meet here at the building at 6 p.m. As always, that meeting is open to anyone who would like to attend during that time period. Also, there's some sign-up sheets in the back that I'm going to talk about more in detail here in a minute, but specifically for Trunk or Treat. Josh has a plan for how everything is going to be laid out and what we're going to be doing. And this Saturday, October 15th, starting at 9 a.m., he's asking everyone that's willing to pass out flyers in the neighborhood for Trunk or Treat to be here for that time period. The event itself, of course, is going to be on the 29th of October from 5 to 7 p.m. I still have the announcement. It still has an exclamation point at the end, so I will read it as such. We need candy! Josh has not told us to stop bringing candy, so continue to bring it. Leave it on the front row. We'll get that taken care of through all of that. Also this Saturday is what's happening on from 1 to 3 p.m. at campus is the campus supply drive, and we're being said that if you would like to help the campus group settle in, because they're meeting in campus now. Starting on Monday is going to be their first meeting at the campus house in 3 years, I think, is about what the time frame comes down to on it. They're going to be meeting at campus, but if you would like them to help settle in, they're going to be accepting donations between 1 and 3 p.m. This is also a great opportunity for members to see the newly remodeled facility. Now understand, if you are a campus student, you are not allowed at campus from 1 to 3 p.m. Hunter and Ashley have a very special time planned for you on Monday. So for the rest of us, we get to see it before the kids do. Right? So that's this Saturday from 1 to 3 p.m. Saturday the 22nd is Firearm Fellowship. This is our second annual Firearm Fellowship. I want to encourage you to attend that. That's going to be from 8:30 to 12:30 at Joey and Diana's place. There's a sign-up sheet in the back for you to write if you're coming and what caliber weapon you're bringing. I want to also encourage you to bring a chair. There is some waiting as you're getting in line to shoot at the firing line, and if you would like a chair, I know you'll appreciate that. Also, we are in need of pop-up canopies. If you have one, let me or Joey know that you've got one, that we can get it from you here in the next week or so we can get that out to their place to get it set up. November 4th, cookout at our house. That's the fall cookout at our place. We're asking that if you are planning on attending, please RSVP to me. That way I know how much meat to provide for everybody that's showing up for it. If you're interested in bringing a side, talk to my wife. She always handles that planning on it. Because as always, if you come to the Folding House for a cookout, I'll provide the meat. You provide the buns and the chairs to put them in, okay? There's opportunities for service, guys, on the back table with sign-up sheets. The Firearm Fellowship is back there. The Trunk or Treat is back there. But one that we often aren't, we just kind of don't think about because it's not in our face as a church program on a set date, is the need for transportation. Bobby has been looking for and trying to get people involved in providing rides to get people to the church meeting that aren't able to drive or don't have ways to get here. We've got several that are on that list. Also, he's looking for people who are interested in being a bus driver. The church will pay for you to get your chauffeur's license, because that's what is required to drive the bus. So if you're interested in that, see the sign-up sheet in the back or just give Bobby Valentine a call. I know he will really appreciate that. All right, let's get into the lesson. Let's turn in our Bibles to Galatians chapter 3. I'm going to give a quick review while you're turning back there because we're working through a continual argument that Paul is presenting through his letter to the churches in the Galatian region. We talked about how there's the different types of people that he's writing this letter to. He's writing to those that are firm in the faith. He's writing to those who are gullible. He's bought into some false teaching, some ideas that pervert the gospel into something that is not good news. It's not a method of salvation. And he's talking to those who are presenting this not gospel, those Judaizing teachers, through all of this. We've looked at how he has made the argument that these Judaizers, these people that are coming in, adding things to the gospel, namely circumcision and obedience to the law of Moses, they're really just doing this to puff themselves up. They're doing this to make themselves look better than what they actually are. And we saw this as we worked through chapter 2, where Peter's behavior changes when James comes to town, as how he's acting one way toward the Gentiles during this time, and then James comes to town, and Peter completely changes how he's behaving and what he's doing, and Paul calls him on it, and how it's a man-pleasing attitude that he's taking during this time period. Last week, we got into chapter 3, looking at the six questions that he asked in just the first five verses, and how this is basically Paul building off of the statement he makes in verses 3 and 4, where he outlines for us the foundational message of what the gospel actually is. That, namely, Jesus gave himself for our sins so that we could be rescued from this present evil age, from our sins, and be brought into a redemptive state, living and operating as God had intended us to live and operate. He addresses the use of irrational behavior through this by asking some questions. When he says, hey, first off, did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? These questions are meant to drive them to do some critical thinking and understanding that, namely, sin has accomplished its purpose in us. It destroyed our relationship with God. And the only method of redeeming that relationship, of repairing that relationship, is through our faith in Jesus, not through the law of Moses. And how it heals us. And this is the point that Paul begins as we get into our text this morning. And guys, when you read verses 1 through 5, the answers to those questions are obvious, right? I mean, you're not really struggling with how to answer the questions that Paul asks at the beginning of the chapter, are you? These are simple questions, and for those of us that are Christians, we know the answers to them. But what if we had adopted a different view? What if we had adopted the view that the Judaizers are presenting, that adherence to the law of Moses and circumcision were the most important things, and that our performance according to the law is what really mattered? I think we would answer those questions very differently. And this is why Paul answers the questions in our text this morning. So we're going to start Galatians chapter 3. We're going to start in verse 6, and we're going to read together through verse 14. Even so, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Therefore, be sure that it is those who are of faith who are sons of Abraham. The Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations will be blessed in you. So then, those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham the believer. For as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. Now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident, for the righteous man shall live by faith. However, the law is not of faith. On the contrary, he who practices them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, in order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Okay, so here we go. Paul begins answering his own questions just to make sure we get to the right answers, okay? He begins answering his questions by comparing their righteousness and how it began with Abraham. We have to take it all the way back to Abraham, especially if you have bought into the Jewish teachings of adherence to the law and the promises of God and all of those things. We have to go back to the beginning on this. And so the blessing, in our case, that would be the Spirit. The blessing always comes by faith, Paul says. This is how Abraham was reckoned as righteous. This is how it has operated since the beginning of this. And so while this blessing is on the basis of faith, The law, on the other hand, is powerless to actually accomplish righteousness. And to engage in the works of the law, when you go to verse 10, he says, "For as many as are of the works of the law," understand that this is a mentality that we are bringing to the law. That means that I'm going to bring this attitude to the works of the law, that if I perform them, that is the means of the fulfillment of God's promise. If I'm performing them, that is the means of my salvation. Now, that's a great deal, right? You guys don't agree? To perform something, just you get what you earn on it, right? But there's a problem with that. Because if I'm performing according to the works of the law, and I miss one step on it, James tells us that then we are now guilty of the whole law through this. And so when that happens, a burden, an obligation now is being placed on the individual. And we exit the realm of faith and enter into the realm of working for our salvation. Okay? And this is not just a small burden or a small obligation that's put on it. Have you ever heard a lady say that she's just a little bit pregnant? Isla, you've heard that before? You know, a woman will say, "I'm just a little pregnant." No, you're all pregnant. Okay, lady, we know you can't just be a little pregnant, right? You're either pregnant or you're not. It's the same thing with works and performance of the law. You either are or you aren't. Okay, and once you choose to place yourself into a system of law that is going to produce righteousness, or you say is going to produce righteousness, you are obligated to meet all of the demands of the law without failure. And the Judaizers, they might, you know, minimize the implication of circumcision, but Paul argues that that small act puts you into subjection to all of the other demands of the law. The law demands 100% subjection. And so Paul will use Deuteronomy chapter 27 and verse 26 to show the consequence of failure. He says, if you fail, you are cursed. Cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. And then he uses two other Old Testament verses to solidify the point. Habakkuk chapter 2, Leviticus chapter 18 stress that it has always been by faith that men are justified before God. That this justification by faith is not a new concept. God was preaching it in the Old Testament. This is how it has been, and it is still God's design through this. How many of you guys have seen Romeo and Juliet or know what I'm talking about with Romeo and Juliet, right? Phenomenal satire. I know probably the first time you've ever heard somebody say that Romeo and Juliet was a satire, but think about it. Written in the late 1500s, and what is the story really about? It's about a whiner from one house who is upset and hungover at the beginning because he didn't get lucky with a lady the night before. And because of that, he just wants to die. And what were these plays delivered to but the lower class? And so it was satire on how people approach problems in life. Through all of it. But it through the course of the story, you get the story of two houses, right? You got House Capulet and you got House Montague. And they cannot get along to save their lives, okay? There's just something between the two of these houses that they just cannot. They are dead set enemies against each other. And the rivalry is so big and it is so great that it ends up bringing about the death of one of the characters, Mercutio. All right? And as Mercutio is dying, he puts a curse on both houses. He says, a curse, a plague upon both of your houses, that this rivalry has brought about my death. And so both of you guys are just as guilty through this, and a plague on you. Guys, do we understand that in the same way as Romeo and Juliet with Montague and the houses of Montague and Capulet, this rivalry there, this feud that is ongoing, exists between the law and faith? And if we allow that feud to continue in our hearts and in our minds, it will lead only to death. Paul says it emphatically in verse 12. The law is not of faith. On the contrary, he who practices them shall live by them. And he quotes Leviticus 18 for us to stress the point. Now, ideally, and I'm convinced of this, ideally the law was based on trust. When God delivered the law through Moses at Mount Sinai, and he's dictating to the people how they're supposed to operate in a community and in relationship with him, he's making promises to them. He says, you guys, you know, you do these commands, you are obedient through this, I'm going to fulfill my word, I'm going to keep my promises. The Israelites have to trust God on that. They just got to take him on his word and trust him through that and operate according to that trust. But here's the deal, and we see this happen, where what had begun as ideally an operational system of trust turns into nothing more than a system of compliance. You know, I imagine the Israelites, when they were first fresh in the law and first fresh in that covenant relationship with God, and they got to offer a sacrifice for their sin, and they say, man, thank God I only have to offer this bull for my sin. To the point where they go, man, now I got to go offer a bull for my sin. You see the difference in attitude? One is operating off of trust. The other is just operating off of compliance and checking the boxes and doing those types of things. And we see this today, right? We understand this. This idea of compliance, we bring that mentality into our own present day thinking. For instance, if I got pulled over for speeding this morning on my way to Bible class, I didn't, just giving you a heads up. If I get pulled over for speeding, does the officer care if I trust the law? If he comes up to my car and he says, you know, you were going 95 in a 45, and I say, yeah, I know, but I trust the law. And that's important. Is he going to care? Am I going to get a ticket? No, I'm going to jail at going that speed in a 45. He doesn't care how much I trust the law. What does he care about? Compliance. That's all he cares about. And if I don't comply, I am guilty. And I will face the punishment for being guilty on that. So as Paul is making the argument here, if the law can only bring a curse on man, is the law able to condemn men because of their failure? We should all be doing this. Okay? Well, here's the next question. No matter how good God's promises are, does the curse of the law override God's promises? No matter how good God's promises are, does the curse of the law override God's promise? No, it does not. Because if that's true, okay, if it is true, then we can see how tempting it would be to buy into the attitude of adherence to the law and how tempting that would be to the Galatian Christians. If it's not true, then the Judaizers are wrong and they're presenting something that dooms. Spoiler alert, they're wrong. So, how does faith in Jesus and what he accomplished, going back to Galatians 1, 3, and 4, how does faith in Jesus and what he accomplished free us from this curse? Because as a standard of holiness, the law condemns and shows that men are worthy of one thing, worthy of God's wrath through this. If the law did anything, it accomplished its purpose in showing humanity how impossible it was to be right in the eyes of God without God stepping in and fulfilling his word and doing what he said he would do. Okay? And there's good news in this. And it's dripping off the page. As we go back to this concept that he says, Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, this is the good news. That God fulfills his promise to Abraham because of what Jesus has accomplished and who he is. Christ takes the curse on himself for us. That was the point of Paul's writing 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, right? He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become righteous. That righteousness would be given to us or imputed to us. In Paul's use of Deuteronomy 21, when you get there in verse 13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. When you read that, how many of you are picturing crosses? Most of us do, and I don't think there's anything wrong with that. Okay, don't misunderstand me. You do know that Paul is not referring to Golgotha. He's not. What he's actually referring to is turning your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 21. Because he's talking about how the law brings a curse that kills. And in Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 22, if a man has committed a sin worthy of death and he is put to death, you hang him on a tree. His corpse shall not hang all night on the tree, but you shall surely bury him on the same day, for he who is hanged is accursed of God. So that you do not defile your land, which the Lord your God gives as an inheritance. See, the whole point of this, if a man in the nation of Israel committed sin that was worthy of death, and they would take him outside the city, and they'd pick up rocks and throw them at him until he was dead, he had to hang in public for people to see what the curse of the law actually brings. Death. And they would look at that all day and be reminded about it. And at the end of the day, his body would be taken down and he would be buried, but the reminder stayed with the people. And that's what Paul is talking about here in Galatians chapter 3. When he says, he redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become the curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Verse 14, in order that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, that's us, so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. We see Jesus fulfilling the requirements of the law. Yes, it is through his crucifixion. But notice what Paul says at the beginning of the chapter when he says, you foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified? Everyone got to see what the curse of the law brings as they looked at the Son of God hanging on the tree. And Paul's point through all of this, guys, is that there is no rational reason for them to place themselves under the requirements of the law. It can't make them righteous. It will only curse them because of what was accomplished in Jesus. And that being said, the law and its curse are not to be feared because they don't override God's promise. Especially as it pertains to God's promise to Abraham and his offspring, which, by the way, we are Abraham's children by faith. That promise extends to us through our faith. The law operates on the principle of works. The promise of God operates on the basis of faith. This is why it is so deadly to take the mentality that law-keeping accomplishes righteousness. It's lethal because it's based upon a distrust of God's promise. Guys, how many of us have enough confidence to exchange that faithful promise, that fulfillment of that promise, for our own performance? Why did Abraham strive? If that's the case, then why did Abraham strive by his own efforts to produce a son, right, through whom he would be blessed and fail miserably the entire time? Was it because he found God to be trustworthy that he decided to take matters into his own hands at that point in his life? And in the same way, why do we take matters into our own hands when we have God's promise to the contrary and prohibition to boot? I'm going to tell you why we do it. It's because we would rather trust in ourselves than trust in the Almighty. And if we're seeking to gain God's favor by our works, by adherence, by compliance, and please don't misunderstand me, I'm not saying we don't do anything by faith, because that's a discussion for another day. We're still expected to be obedient. But if our whole heart, attitude, and mind is that by what I do, I will gain God's favor, we place ourselves, according to Paul's argument, under the requirements of the law. All of it. And the minute we place ourselves under the requirements of the law, we place ourselves under a curse. And the only cure for the curse of the law is the cross of Jesus. That it's only by faith in that gracious act of what God accomplished, we are made righteous. No different than Abraham, no different than all of the other saints through the course of life and history who by faith and lived by faith were reckoned righteous by God through the course of their lives. I'm afraid that we are, and I'm going to cut a general garment. If it fits you, it'll fit you. But I'm afraid that we are far more concerned about making sure that we're doing things the right way instead of doing things the faithful way. By operating according to a compliance and checkbox standard, thinking that if we can do those things, then we can convince our neighbors that we're righteous, we can convince ourselves that we are righteous, but we've yet to convince God that we're righteous as we're trying to work according to works instead of by faith. Works will come when we operate by faith. But guess what? Faith doesn't come when you operate by works. And it's only through that faith that we're redeemed. Justice has a song, and we're going to stand and sing that song here in a minute. Burdens are lifted at Calvary. Amen. The burdens and obligations that the law and the curse of the law has placed on us are lifted at Calvary. The burden of our sin is lifted at Calvary. And as we look at the cross and we see him hanging on the tree, we are reminded of what God did in his grace to remove that curse from us, to take that obligation off of us, to give us freedom, to give us life. And as we stand and sing that song, if you've been living in such a way that you're working off of a compliance checkbox system, thinking that works are going to bring you to a point of salvation and make God act a certain way toward you, you're in for a rude awakening. Change from that attitude. Change from that mentality. Live and operate according to faith, the faith you have in God's promises for you. And if you're not a Christian and ready to become one, which, by the way, where'd BJ go? He just stepped out. One of the most excellent explanations of the Lord's Supper I've ever heard and how it's accomplished by faith and what Jesus is doing for us. This is there for all men. If you're ready to become a Christian this morning, to make the confession of him as the Christ and be baptized, this is the time. This is a time for mutual encouragement, for mutual edification, for us to be bound closer together as we all remember the curse that we were freed from. If we can help you in any way this morning, we encourage you come forward while we stand and sing.